That's a nice good morning. I miss that about this congregation. I love to hear it. It's really good to be with you this morning again. My better half was not able to come out with me this time. I apologize for that, but she sends you her love, and the girls do as well. As we prepare to look at God's word together, why don't we just bow our heads and pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we are gathered here this morning to open your word and to consider it as your people. Father, we know that we do not do this alone, but we do this with your Holy Spirit present and active. And we do pray that you would use the word that you have for us this morning, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh, we pray. Amen. Well, please turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. You'll find that on page 739 in the Pew Bibles. Daniel chapter 3. It's a very familiar passage of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they face the fiery furnace. It's a sobering passage for God's people. So brothers and sisters, please give ear now to the reading of God's most holy word. Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come up to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. There ends the reading of God's word. I want to take you back to the year 2015. 2015 was, according to Voices of the Martyrs, the worst year on record for the persecution of the Christian church. In February of 2015, you may recall that ISIS soldiers marched into an Egyptian Christian village. They kidnapped 21 men. They took them to the shores of the Mediterranean Sea, and they demanded that those men denounce Jesus Christ. When they refused, those men were put to death. In a very different setting and very different kind of threat level, a few weeks later, in Belfast, Northern Ireland, the MacArthur family were brought in front of a county court judge. The MacArthur family had refused to bake a cake that went against their belief that marriage is between one man and one woman. As Christians, they felt like they couldn't bake this cake, and when they refused, they were sued. Not only were they sued, they were brought in front of a judge who essentially told them he was going to take away their livelihoods for refusing to bake the cake. And a few weeks after that, a man whom some of you here know, a man who studied at our seminary and who returned to the Far East to proclaim Jesus' gospel to his people, was arrested because he had been preaching that gospel. He was arrested, he was thrown into a prison cell, and he was told he needed to stop preaching. And when he refused, he was viciously beaten. These are very different situations and very different levels of persecution. But all of them are reminders to us as God's people of the world that we live in. They're reminders to us that when we live faithful lives, proclaiming and living for Jesus Christ, we will often offend the world because Christ is offensive to the world. And when we offend the world will tell us to stop. The world will demand that we conform to its beliefs, to its ethical beliefs, to its political beliefs, its religious beliefs, whatever they may be. This has been the case throughout all history. The world demands that God's people conform to it and turn from their God. And that's precisely what we see here in Daniel chapter 3, one of the most famous examples of the world demanding that God's people conform to it. Bow down and worship another God. Now, God's people weren't looking for trouble. They were living peaceful lives. They were living prosperous lives. And yet the demand to conform came. And when it came, the question for these three men was, what would they do when the world demanded they bow down? And the answer they had was that they stood true and stayed true to their covenant God. The question is the same one for us, whether we live here or whether we live in the Far East or in countries where Muslim armies dominate. When the world demands we conform, what will we do? This morning, I want us to consider four ways that this passage gives us that answer. What God's people should do in the face of the world's demand that we bow down. And the first is this. The first thing we need to do is we need to expect that we will be persecuted. We need to expect it when we refuse to conform. After the statue is built, you know that part of the story well, this enormous statue is built. The king issues a decree. Everyone is to bow down and worship the statue. That's the language. The language is language of worship. Leaves no one in any doubt. If you bow down, you are worshiping this statue. And to good Jews, that was impossible, right? We can't bow down to anyone other than God. We can't worship anyone other than our God. So immediately, the world's demands comes into clash with what God's people know they need to do. And so God's people clearly, though it doesn't say it in the text, they clearly refuse to bow down. And what happens next? We read in the text that some Chaldeans tell the king. Have you ever wondered why these men went and told the king? Did they just feel like getting people in trouble? No, the text gives us some hints about why they rushed to tell the king. And the first hint it gives us is this. It says that they maliciously accused them. They maliciously accused them. Now, the Hebrew phrase literally is they devoured their pieces. I'm not much of a Hebrew scholar. I don't know exactly what that means, but neither does the professor at the seminary, so it's okay. But when you hear that phrase, devoured their pieces, it doesn't make you think of happy things. It's really describing their anger and their hatred towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were fit to be tied. They were furious with these men. Why were they furious with them? Well, they refused to bow down. Who is it who makes the accusation? Chaldeans, Babylonians, the locals. You see, these men are imperialists. They run the world now. Their gods are the great gods. Their emperor, their king is the great king. And here come these Jews, and they refuse to bow down to their king. How dare they? Who do they think they are? These foreign people who want to thumb their noses up at our gods, at our king, they will not stand for this. They were told to conform and they have refused to conform, and now they are hated for it. Their pieces are being devoured. And these Chaldeans go to the king to get these men put to death. It's an intense hatred. Question for you and I is, does it surprise us? It probably doesn't surprise it when we read it in the Old Testament, does it? This happened in the Old Testament. We know the Old Testament has a lot of violence in it. Perhaps it didn't even surprise us when we read about it in the New Testament. After all, we know that the world, the apostles went out into a world that was ruled by another great empire, the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire didn't stand for anyone that didn't conform to it. Perhaps it doesn't surprise us when we read about it then. Does it surprise us when we read about it now in our world? Do you get thrown off guard when you read about Christians being pulled before judges? Brothers and sisters, you should not be thrown off guard. You should not be surprised. If you're surprised when you hear of what happens to our brothers and sisters, not only in the Far East, not only in Muslim countries, but even in the West now. You should not be surprised. If you're surprised, you need to adjust your expectations, because you see, there is a war going on. We are a part of a war. There is a war between the kingdom of man, between this world and the kingdom of God, between the world and his church. It's a war that's been going on in every age. And at every age, the church has found itself hated by the world. The world hates our God. It hates us because we love our God. It hates what we believe. It hates what we stand for. It hates that we refuse to conform to what it says is right and true and proper. And when we refuse, the world's hatred can explode against us. We're not used to it happening here, but it happens. It's what the Lord tells us with happens. It's why Peter tells us in his epistle not to be surprised, to expect the fires of persecution. There is a war going on, and we are involved in it. And it's vital that we expect it. It's vital that we expect it because expectation leads to preparation. If we are not expecting persecution, if we're not expecting to be hated by this world, then when that hatred comes and we are faced with it, we may well wilt in the pressure. We may conform. If our idea of the Christian life, and this is a particular temptation for us in the West, if our idea of the Christian life is that it is a life of friendship with the world, a life of comfort, a life where we can worship freely, where we can proclaim Jesus freely, when nothing really goes against us, if that's what we think is the norm, then when the norm actually happens, when what the scriptures teach us will happen to God's people, we won't be able to stand up against the pressure. You remember the parable of the sower that Jesus Christ taught. And one of the kinds of soil was the soil that had the thorns in it. And the seed falls into the thorny soil and it begins to grow, but the thorns choke out the good seed. And Jesus explains to the disciple that is like those who proclaim Jesus, but then in the face of persecution, their faith is choked out. We need to expect what's coming. Now, that doesn't mean that we are called to look for persecution under every stone. It doesn't mean that we seek to go on the offensive, the way the world goes on the offensive, that we get aggressive and violent, that we fight back. That's the world's way. Remember that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were living peaceful lives in Babylon. What were they doing? They were serving Babylon. They were blessing Babylon through faithful work that glorified their God. It's when the world came and attacked them that they had to respond. They did not seek out trouble. So what does it mean then to expect? Brothers and sisters, it's a mindset issue. It means remembering. It means remembering that we are aliens who are not at home in this world. It means not getting comfortable with the things of this world. It means not putting our hope and our trust in the political and cultural establishments of our world. Yes, they may do some good for some time, but they are of the world. It means that we cannot hold the things of this world too tightly, because the things of this world are not of our kingdom. Being prepared, expecting preparation, persecution is one thing, but eventually the pressure will come and we need to face it. And so the second way we need to respond to this passage is this: we need to be willing and able to proclaim God's power when the pressure that the world puts on us begins to get costly. Consider the kinds of pressure that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were placed under. The first pressure we know they were placed under is what it would have been like to be the only three people standing up when everyone else around you has bowed down. I mean, consider that. This is done purposely in a plain, in a flat piece of land going on for miles on end so that everyone can see you. You're pretty conspicuous. And everyone bows down except these three men. But as intense as that public pressure is, the pressure gets even more intense. How? The three men are brought before the king. Now you see, this ratchets up the pressure. Because when you want to get people to do something, you bring them to the man who has the power to hurt them. You see, the Chaldeans, the people who see them bow down, they can ridicule them, they can hate them, but they don't have the powerful authority to put them to death, but the king does. And so they bring them to the king. You may remember the movie Chariots of Fire. You remember Eric Little? He's the Scottish Christian who refused to run on the Sabbath. And when the British media heard this, they were furious because Eric Little was going to win the gold medal. And the British love their gold medals. And so what did they do? The media started to lambast him. They started to just accuse him of selfishness, of hatred of country, of being unpatriotic. They pleaded with him. They put all this intense public pressure on the man to get him to race, and he still refused. So what did they do next? You may recall from the movie, they bring Eric Little to a small room in a hotel, and when he gets there, he sits down, and he's face to face with the future king of England. Because you see, nobody says no to the future king of England. If you put the future king of England on your wrong side, you bring the whole power of the British government against you. You don't say no to the king. And so the Chaldeans say they won't say no to the king. Let's make them do what we want them to do. And so they bring them before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar makes it very clear what their options are. And this heightens the pressure even further. What are their options? He says to them, you can conform and then everything will be well and good. You can go back to living your lives. And consider the temptation this would have been to these three men. They are living important lives, good lives. They're high-ranking officials. And these are good men. Their thoughts would not have only gone to their own comfort, their thoughts would have gone to the comfort of the Jewish people. You see, as leaders in Babylon, they can protect the Jews. They can take care of their welfare. They know if they would just bow down, even though they don't mean it in their hearts, if they would just bow down now, and probably in secret, just in front of the king, right? If they would just bow down, then they can go back to living these profitable lives, taking care of God's people. But if they don't bow down, there's this enormous furnace looming next to them. And they know that the furnace means death. And so Nebuchadnezzar places the options before them, but then he uses his power to ram home the pressure. Who, he says, is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? It's a rhetorical question. He doesn't want an answer because he gives the answer in the question. Who is the God who can save you? There is no God who can save you. See, Nebuchadnezzar is convinced that he is in control of the situation. He's the all-powerful king. He is the only one who gets to choose whether these men live or die. And that's how he's trying to scare them into submission. And the reality is, if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, faced with that question, if they bow down, they're agreeing with Nebuchadnezzar. They're agreeing that he is the one who has the power in this situation, that he is the one who is the ultimate authority over their life and death. And by doing that, they will be denying God's power. They'll be denying that there is a God who can save them. And by denying that power, they would be denying their God. The Apostle James reminds us that friendship with the world is necessarily enmity with God. When the world demands our allegiance, it's not just asking that we side with it briefly, it's asking that we deny our God. But how do these three men respond? They immediately rebut Nebuchadnezzar's claim to power by proclaiming God's power. They tell Nebuchadnezzar that he doesn't have the power he thinks he has. Our God, they say, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Now, kids, they answer a rhetorical question. You're not supposed to do that. But in this kind of situation, it's okay. But why do they answer the question in that way? They answer the question to tell Nebuchadnezzar that he's mistaken. He isn't the all-powerful king he thinks he is. There is one who has greater power. There is one and only one who truly has power over life and death. Unless he allows it, no death can come to them. He can save them, the maker of heaven and earth, the God of Israel. He is the one with the true power. That is what God's people stand for. True power doesn't rest in this world. It doesn't rest in the politicians. It doesn't rest in government. It doesn't rest in the culture. True power, ultimate power and authority, lies only with our God. And that power is manifested in this proclamation by these men. He can save us. The world thinks there is no one out there, but we know that he's there. That's why we cannot conform when the world calls on us to conform. His power is where we must take our stand. But perhaps you're thinking, and this is how I've thought very often, that is easier said than done, is it not? Because such a proclamation of God's power can carry a great cost. The reality is, brothers and sisters, the God, our God, can save, but we know he doesn't always choose to. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were aware of that. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego show us what I believe is our third lesson from this passage, which is this: we need to rest in God's providence, whatever that is for us. They know what's at stake. They know it's life and death. They know that God can save them. Notice they say that. He can save us. But what's the very next thing that they say? The very next thing they say is this: he can save us, but if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods. But if not. That is the crucial point of this passage. But if not. We know he can save, but he may not save. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that better than most. You see, they had seen God's people cut down in Jerusalem. They'd seen the city burned into ashes. They'd seen faithful men and women dragged off into exile. They'd seen them imprisoned. They'd seen them killed. They knew that though God always can save, he doesn't always choose to save his people from the persecution and from death. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not standing for God and proclaiming his power because they knew he would save them. They were standing even though they knew he might not save them. It's easy for us, since we know what happens in the end of this passage, to think this was an easy moment. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say this before they know if God's going to save them or not. Many, many men and women had gone before them into fires and had not come out. But what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do know, and what they are proclaiming in these few words when they take this stand, is this: they know that he, their God, was the sovereign God. They knew that he was in complete control of everything that happened to them, that he had a plan for them, and they knew that plan for them was a better plan than they could ever understand. But they also understood that that plan might have involved their death. And they were willing to rest in his providence. They were willing to let that be. They were willing to trust that whatever happened, it didn't alter who he was and who they were. That he was their God, that he loved them, and that they were his people. That uncertainty exists for you and I today. The reality is, brothers and sisters, no one can stand from this pulpit and tell you that we know that God will never let harm come to us or to our families. Can't do that. We just don't know. God doesn't proclaim a health and wealth gospel to us. He doesn't say, as long as you live in the West, you're going to be all right. I'll make sure your livelihoods go on, that though no physical harm will come to you. That hasn't been the experience of his church throughout history. We have been blessed to have had peace for a time. But that's not the life that most Christians throughout the ages have lived. If you think of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we read of some who are delivered miraculously. Those who quench the fire, that's referring to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were delivered. And then it talks of those who stopped the mouths of lions. And you know who that is. That's Daniel, three chapters later on. But then we like to stop reading Hebrews 11 at that point. But if you keep going, you read about the but-if-nots of Christ's church. Those who were stoned, those who were killed by the sword, those who were sawn in two. These men and women in Hebrews 11 represent the lived experience of most of our brothers and sisters throughout history. They are the but-if-nots. And they rested in his providence. They refused to bow the knee to the world, even though they knew his providence might be their deaths. And in fact, his providence was their death. So the question for us is, will we be willing to do that? How can we do that? One thing that I would share with you this morning, brothers and sisters, is this. We can begin to prepare for this by beginning to rest in his providence now. Christ tells us that if we remain faithful in the small things, we will be faithful in the great things. Perhaps in this moment, we do not face the fires of persecution. Praise God for that. But are you content now? Is it your prayer that whatever God's providence is for you today, that you are content with it? That you can say, God is good, praise be to the God, the Holy One of Israel, and you can get on with things? Or are you a grumbler and a complainer? If we hope one day not to bow the knee before the fires, we need to not bow the knee now. We need to not conform now. We need to be content now. But the glorious news for us is that we're not called to rest in his providence arbitrarily or without hope. We rest in God's providence for us because he gives us the provision that we need in the midst of the trials of our life. That's what we see as we conclude this passage this morning. We see God's people walking in his provision for them. There's two ways that we can see this, and the first is this. We see them walking in his provision for them as they enjoy his divine companionship in the midst of the fire. After the three men stood before Nebuchadnezzar and they proclaimed clearly God's power, but they also proclaimed clearly his providence, their willingness to take whatever it was the Lord had planned for them, what happens next? Well, the king erupts in fury. You know what he does? He heats the furnace up seven times hotter than it was. It's so hot that the men who throw Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego into the fiery furnace die as they do that. Nebuchadnezzar wants to see them killed immediately. His wrath is so hot. And so the three men are thrown in. They're bound up in all their clothes to make the anguish even greater, and they are thrown in. And Nebuchadnezzar fully expects that the next thing he will see is dead, burned Jews. But what is the next thing he sees? It's a glorious picture, isn't it? He He looks in and he sees the three men, and they are not harmed, they aren't bound, and they are no longer alone. There is a fourth one in there walking through the fire with them. And Nebuchadnezzar sees this and he's amazed and he says, "Who's that? He looks like a son of the gods." We need to give him some theological credit here. He has a little insight. There is a divine being walking through the fire with them. But he's only partially right. This isn't a son of the gods. This is the son of the one God. Brothers and sisters, I firmly believe that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He walked with them through the fire. And brothers and sisters, that's a promise he had made to his people in the book of Isaiah. He told them they wouldn't walk through the floods of persecution by themselves, and that when they walked through the fire, he would be with them in it. And here he is, with them in the fire. Friends, God will not keep us out of the fire necessarily. He doesn't promise that. But he promises that he will always be with us in it. And not only that, not only does he walk with us, but he calls us by name. Have you noticed how many times the passage tells us? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He walked through the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He walks through the fire with you, and he knows you by name as he does it. The one who endured a persecution for your sake will not abandon you as you endure persecution for his sake. Remember the very last thing that he says to his disciples. And imagine the grief in Christ's heart as he looks at Peter and John and Andrew and James and all the others, knowing what it is they are going to go through, knowing what it is that the Father has ordained for these men: exile and beatings and persecution and death for all but one of them. What does he say to them? He looks at them and he says, "Behold, I am with you always." Brothers and sisters, this is the divine companionship we have been promised. He promises to be with us in the midst of the fire, and ultimately he promises to deliver us from it, though not always in the way that the world would expect. You know how this passage ends. It's one of those moments where we read it and we cheer and we're really happy. Because Nebuchadnezzar sees the man and he calls them out. And then they come out and they don't even smell of the fire. I was grilling pork the other day. You can't be anywhere near a fire and not start smelling of it. These men were in the hottest fire known to man, and they come out and they don't even, not even a hair is singed. And Nebuchadnezzar gives glory to God. It's clearly an amazing miracle, and it's a wonderful miracle, but if you stop to think about it a little bit, how would Peter have felt reading this? How would James, as he was being led by Herod's executioners, have felt knowing this story? Knowing that he might not be saved miraculously the way they were. Where is the comfort in salvation for the but if nots of this world? Where is it in this story? The comfort for them comes in this, that the deliverance here is not intended to be the norm for us. It's intended to point us towards a greater deliverance. This is but a picture. It's a picture of a far greater deliverance that James is enjoying in this moment, that Peter is enjoying, that all the but if nots are already enjoying now. It's the beautiful promise of eternal deliverance that God offers every one of his children. in the midst of the fires, even if he chooses to allow his people to die then, he promises them that the sting of that death is gone. He promises them that one short sleep over, as John Donne once put it, they will be with him. They will be where no enemy can harm them. They will be safe eternally, awaiting the resurrected bodies. That's the promise. And it's a promise that is secured to us through Jesus Christ. It's a promise secured through us through his death and his resurrection. It's a promise that is secured through us because he has conquered our enemies and he has conquered the grave. And so in the midst of the fires of persecution, God's people can rest in his providence because they know no matter what happens, he will not abandon their souls to the grave. Brothers and sisters, we do not know what his providence will be for us in the midst of persecution. The Northern Irish bakers have gone back to work. They were able to rebuild their business. Our friend in the Far East has returned to preaching the gospel, but there is great uncertainty for him. He does not know when the police will knock on his door again. The 21 Copts, the Egyptian Christians, the providence for them was their death. But in this moment, they are rejoicing with Christ in heaven and awaiting his return. We do not know what will happen, but we know that he is with us. And we know that we can cling to his promises for us. So my encouragement for you and for God's people is this: in the midst of whatever trials come into our lives, we cling to Jesus Christ. We cling to him. And we cling to the promises that are true in him. And we cling to them knowing that whatever we face in this life, as dreadful as it may be, the glory that we await is far greater. And it's a glory that no human authority and no demonic power can separate us from. It is a glory that Peter says is better by far. That's what we cling to. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks for Jesus Christ, for his death and resurrection that assures us that no matter the trials and fires that we face in this world, and Father, you tell us to be prepared and to expect them, he is with us in the midst of them, and he will deliver us out of them eternally, safely into your arms. Father, that is our comfort in life and death. May we cling to him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's turn together now to Psalm 16, Selection D. Psalm 16, Selection D. This is the resurrection psalm. As both Paul and Peter tell us in the New Testament, this psalm prophesies Christ's resurrection. But what they tell us is that because of Christ's resurrection, we can be sure that our souls will not be abandoned to the grave, and that God is at our right hand now and forevermore. So let's stand together and sing Psalm 16, Selection D.